Interesting introduction today by Dell, because he's talking about scriptures that we read over many times and don't see what they're actually saying. And that's a similar thought to what I want to present to you today, because we have a passage of scripture that has long formed our manner of thinking in the church, and it actually says a great deal more than we give it credit for. We tend to think of that verse in a particular frame of thinking that causes us to think one way, when actually when we read the rest of the passage, it tells us a lot more about God's intent for His people, His church, those that He has called out of this world and given them an understanding that is unique. The title today is Our Ever-Present Calling, and which we could put a subtitle on it, The Effect of Believing the Lie. And you might ask, well, what is the lie? That lie is something that formed probably in the second or third century, that was brought into the church, that was never what God intended. It was contrary to how He instructed His disciples. But yet it's taken root, and it affects us even to the present day. And that idea is, that lie is, that in God's church, in His family, that there is a two-tier system. The two tiers being the clergy and what we call the laity, the ministry as opposed to the general membership. It worked well for all these many centuries. It works well in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church took the position that, with their parishioners, that we will tell you what's in the Bible, because if you read it for yourself, it will confuse you. True, it would. Why? Because what they would read in the Bible isn't the way they did things, isn't what they were teaching. Sure, it would confuse them, because you see a contradiction between what the Scriptures say and what they say. But we can somehow buy into that idea to a degree ourselves. There was a point in time in our particular, if you want to call it denomination, for lack of a better term, I'll call it that, where we said the only thing the Catholic Church has right was government. How many of us were startled when we first heard that? I remember hearing it, and I remember our local minister, especially as time went on, began to harp on that theme quite a bit. Government in the church was so important, but not so much the government, but the idea that the ministry handled all of the preaching and teaching, and the members were to shut up and sit by quietly and absorb everything they were to hear. And if they were to ever preach the word, it was by example only. That's how we did it. That was one of the consequences of our thinking along those lines. The idea that the upper tier, if we could call them that, would do all of the outreach. They would do all of the preaching. They would do all of the teaching. Sorry. And that created a condition within the church that affects us to the present time. And it's that condition that I want to address, because we need to think more carefully. We need to think more comprehensively. And when we do, we will be in a better position to fulfill the commission that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because it wasn't just to them. When we get the idea that it was just to them, then we're inclined to lay back and not do what God wants us to be doing. I'll explain that more thoroughly as we get into this. The scripture in question is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And when we read this scripture, it is going to call to mind, or it is going to create in our minds, the idea that I was just talking about. Ephesians 4, verse 11, where Paul says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers." Traditionally, when we read this, we would think of this as referring to a ministerial echelon within the church, not necessarily including the membership. That's how we read it. That's how we taught it. But it goes on. There's a lot more, and I'll come back to that. But first, I want to take us along a route that would, I think, introduce this subject better. At the feast, in the message that I gave, what was it, the opening message, I think, first day, I made a side comment, and it was surprising to me that that comment came back to me in a way that I never expected. It apparently resonated with a number of people that kind of made me realize that it's a real condition among us. The comment was that it was about our living in the past. We have many people who basically are still thinking in the manner in which we thought 15, 20, 30, 25 years ago. There are many among us who wish that our former circumstance would come back to us, that we could restore the situation that we once had in the church. Because when you think about it, it was really fantastic. The church was alive, services were humming, people were spontaneous, they had to pound on the podium many times to get people to stop talking. It was so infectious, the fellowship that was going on. It was a wonderful time, and yet it's gone. But people long for that, and I will admit, to a degree, I do too. But it's gone. I can recall a situation, can't think how long ago it was. It was probably the late 90s. We had a tenant who was in the church, and she had moved away, and I had to clean up her apartment and sort of deal with the stuff that she left behind. And some of the things that she left behind were all her old worldwide literature. Somebody told her she ought to destroy all that and get rid of it because it was, you know, passé. And here I am going through her literature, and as I was doing that, it just struck me, even at the time, how much we had lost and how quickly we had lost it. And I actually got choked up cleaning up her things that she left behind. But it was a wonderful time. But it wasn't to last forever. What we didn't understand, even though they told us we were being trained, and I agree with that 100%, we were. But that wasn't meant to be forever. Because you see, there's another stage of our training. And we're in that now. And I think I made that point at the feast also. Things are different. We know that. It's obvious. Things are different. But this is a different point in our spiritual development. We're being trained. This is now middle school. We were in elementary school. And it was wonderful. We didn't have to do anything but sit there and listen and draw it all in. Everybody told us what to think and what to do. Somebody else did all the research. Taught us well in many cases. But then the time of testing came. Maybe we realized it, maybe we didn't. But the test was this. We were taught to always follow the leadership. That, along with the truth, was a two-part component or two-part situation. The test was, would you follow the leadership or would you hold fast to the truth? Because the circumstance as it developed, the leadership, for the most part, discarded the truth and went off in a different direction. Our test was, would we follow the leadership or would we hold fast to the truth? And that became a defining moment, and that became the point in time after which our training changed from an elementary level to a middle level. And by saying middle level, I'm suggesting there's another phase beyond this, and we'll get to that. But we are now in that more intensive training period, and that's where this verse in Ephesians 4:11 factors into what I want to present to you today. I want us to look at this verse in a totally different manner than we have in the past. We used this verse where it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We used this verse to create in our mind the idea that there are ranks in the church, that this applies to the ministry. I pose to you, it's a broader application than that. And I'll show you why. But when we read this, and when we read it with that thought in mind, we always come to the same general conclusion. That the church itself, as a body, including the membership, is basically excluded from any of these functions. That was the problem that created the situation that we have. Because we were forced to divide the ministry from the truth in our minds. What is more important? Following the leader or holding to the truth? Now, if you were to pose that question to a Catholic or someone who thinks like a Catholic does, how would they answer it? They would be more inclined to go with the leadership and let the truth be whatever they say it is. Unfortunately, some of our people took that route. Where are they today? Those of us who chose to hold fast to the truth and let the people be whatever they wanted to present themselves as, to let them go their way. Well, that left us in a situation that I believe God wanted for a reason, for our perfecting. Now, that leaves open the question, what should we be doing? And that's why the title of this message, Our Ever-Present Calling. We were called of God specifically. He identified who he wanted to call and who he wanted to bring into his family in advance of the rest. Now, when you think about it that way, why would we think that we were called to do nothing? Who was ever called to do nothing? We could not be called and do nothing. What's the difference? That's the point. What's the difference? And the difference, I think, is found here in Ephesians chapter 4. But before we go there, I want to present to you something that was also reviewed and gone over at the feast about 3 years ago. I want to define these terms because we have several categories of people here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's five different categories of people. Who are they? What are they? And how do they differ from one another? Under our old mindset, we would have said, well, these are ranks of authority. An apostle is higher in rank than a prophet, and a prophet is higher in rank than an evangelist. An evangelist is higher in rank than a pastor, and a pastor, of course, is higher than just your simple, humble teacher. Look at those again. And I'll justify what I'm going to say, but look at these again. These, if you work at it from the bottom end up, the bottom end has more direct contact with the people. Let me explain that to you. What are these? Are they offices? Are they ranks of authority? When we think of it that way, we get a very different picture than what was originally intended. That's what I posed to you. That Paul wasn't thinking like we came to think. Paul was thinking more comprehensively. But how does an apostle differ from a prophet? How does a prophet differ from an evangelist? There are differences. There'd be no need for different categories of people. There'd be no need for different titles if there was no difference. And we know there's no difference in their theology. They all teach and preach and believe the same things. So how do they differ? Do we understand how they differ? Because once we understand what these are, we can get a better idea of what God was intending. An apostle. It's Strong's number 652. Apostolos, a delegate or an ambassador of the gospel, a messenger, one sent out. One sent out. The presumption is often one sent directly and solely by God, which I believe many were, thus placing that individual subject to no lesser authority. An apostle can also be one sent out by a congregation. And there's examples of that. Acts 13:2 for one. Self-appointed apostles were the bane of the early church. And you can see some mention of that in Revelation 2, verse 2, where they examined their apostles and found some of them to be imposters. Apostles are always subject to congregational scrutiny, which again, Revelation 2, 2 shows. Irrespective of their sponsor. God may have sent them out, but it's still the obligation of the congregation to monitor what they're saying and doing. Apostles are always subject to congregational scrutiny, irrespective of their sponsor. An apostle would be the emissary sent into virgin territory in fulfillment of that particular job assignment. He operates primarily as an emissary or an ambassador sent out to represent God's truth before relatively new people. So an apostle is one sent out into virgin territory. He's not one that preaches to the choir all the time. Can you see the difference? The apostle is sent out into the world. His dealing is primarily with brand new people. His message, obviously, is tailored to brand new people. Now, how does he differ from a prophet? A prophet is Strong's number 4396, prophetes, an inspired speaker with implication of understanding Bible prophecy sufficiently to be able to foretell, to forcefully set forth the truth and foretell or explain future events. Now, we understand the term prophet in a broader sense where any minister can or any speaker can be a prophet in that sense. They're forth-telling God's truth. But this, in this sense, the prophet is one that has some sense of being able to foretell the future, based on Bible prophecy or based on world conditions, depending on how they're inspired of God. This particular category is suggestive of having unique practical understandings, but with it, a degree of direct inspiration from God, which is often claimed but not always present in abundance. All of these separate categories of servant prophesy in the sense of proclaiming God's truth. A prophet would correspond more to what we would regard as more a scholarly, insightful type, having greater understanding and with it the ability to be somewhat intuitive in his thinking. So there is a difference between an apostle and a prophet. Then we come to evangelist. How does an evangelist differ from these other two? Evangelist is Strong's number 2099. Euangelistes, or something like that. A preacher of the gospel. Where this office differs from pastor is that it suggests a more of an at-large capacity, not someone exclusively involved with any particular local flock. A true evangelist in conducting this function would interact with the broader spectrum of called out ones. In other words, more like a pastor at large, but with another added factor. His energy, knowledge base, and motivational ability would stir up the reticent among them. It is this motivational aspect that sets an evangelist apart from the average minister. And I have a couple of references there, Acts 15:41 and Acts 16:5. So an apostle is sent out into virgin territory. A prophet is able to deal with subjects regarding world developments and future events. An evangelist is one who has motivational skills. Now, any of these could be a local pastor as well. I'm just talking about the function, not the office. If you can somehow divide those two from one another. If you can divide our idea of the office as opposed to the actual function. We had many evangelists who never evangelized. That griped me back years and years ago in the church. We had, this man is raised to evangelist rank. Well, who is he evangelizing? When has he ever evangelized anybody? Okay? You know, we got to break away from the rank idea and look at the function. Because it's the function that is being talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll go to that, but I want to get through this list first. Fourth on the list is pastors. And I think we know well what a pastor is. Strong's number 4166. Poimen, a shepherd. A shepherd. One directly responsible for a local congregation. Primarily and more personally involved with the membership. It's the pastor who knows you by name, who knows your character, who knows what you're like. He knows you personally. An evangelist, prophet, and apostle may not, because they function more out in an at-large capacity. You see, it's the local pastor who has the, if I can use the word, authority in your life. He's the one you would go to if you have a question. He's the one who would come and talk to you if you had a problem. The pastor is the key man in this whole structure. He's the one more personally involved. I know of people that I've had dealings with over the years that look to this authority structure in the church as though it were an image to worship in itself. They want to be under the apostle. They don't want to do anything that would frustrate or complicate the apostle's authority in their life. How does the apostle have any authority in their life? Doesn't even know their name. Doesn't even know where they live, who they are. How can they be under? What kind of authority does the apostle have in their life? What could it be? But there's people who think like that, and I've met them, and had many years of correspondence trying to explain to them, look, that's, how can he be an authority over you? It's just only in their own mind. But he doesn't really. The guy who has the quote-unquote authority is the local pastor. He's the one that they interface with. So actually, the authority, if you want to call it that, is down at the towards the bottom of the list. Not at the top. Last on the list is teachers. Wait a minute, I didn't finish. Pastors. I'll go back. The individual member would more closely identify personally with their pastor. What isn't explained to this point is that any of the above can also be pastors in their home areas. That, of course, would create certain complications if this were merely representing a top-down chain of command authority structure. Then we have teachers. Teachers. Who do you know that was ever ordained a teacher? It's on the list. A teacher, number 1320, Didaskalos, an instructor, a doctor, a master, a teacher. That's how it's translated. This is suggested of a person with more advanced levels of knowledge and understanding and with didactic abilities. In other words, teaching abilities appropriate for instructing members to a higher degree of understanding. Paul represents that any person who has been in the church for a long period of time ought to be a teacher. And we can read of that in Hebrews 5:12. And that, if for no other reason than being experienced in the truth. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, because this is, I think, very essential that we understand. Hebrews 5, verse 12. And if you read the entire chapter, Paul is lamenting these people that he's writing to, who he calls babes in need of milk. After all these years, he had to still go back and teach them the fundamentals all over again. Apparently, they weren't getting it. They weren't growing in understanding. They weren't growing in proficiency. But he says to them in verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." After all these years in the church, these people hadn't grown very much. They were still spiritual babies. Hopefully that doesn't apply to us, but it could. But the point is, Paul is saying that any person experienced in the church ought to be a teacher. Well, a teacher is one of these listed in Ephesians 4. But it can apply to any member at all. It's Paul's point, and it ought to. You know, as adults, any one of us having life experiences, just by the fact of our age, just by the fact of our having lived, can be a teacher to a child or a young person. It's no different with God's truth. It's no different in spiritual matters. Anyone who's been in the church for any length of time ought to know enough to be able to help someone younger in the faith grow. It's our responsibility. It's not something that we are exempted from, especially by any hierarchical structure or any rank structure in the church. We are not prevented from that by God's word. But there are attitudes in the ministry that would have a serious problem with what I just said. Well, I just said what Paul just said. Take it up with him. But we ought to be teachers. That's the point. Well, if we are, we have already been plugged into this structure here, if it's a structure at all. I pose to you that it isn't necessarily. So with that thought in mind, let's read this again. Ephesians 4:11, and we're going to go up through verse 16. Try and divorce your thinking from the past orientation and read what Paul is actually saying, because as he continues, he explains what he is saying in a manner that I don't know that we always take into account. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. And remember what these people do and what the difference is in their various functions. And he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Naturally, because of our orientation, and this goes clear back to the second century probably, because of how the Catholic Church organized itself, we tend to see this as a justification for elevating a specific few into an upper tier rank. Paul didn't think like that, and that's not what he was talking about. It's not what he meant. Verse 12. He gave these pastors, apostles, prophets, so on, for the perfecting of the saints. There's three things here listed. For the perfecting of the saints. Not perfecting being imposed upon them, but to work with them to bring them up to a higher state of spiritual development. They're to serve in that capacity, not to impose restrictions on them, which was the typical approach. Second thing he says, for the work of the ministry. Each of these do their specific thing. And as a perfect complement, the apostles going out into virgin territory, prophets explaining to people what's going on in the world and what's coming, and evangelists to motivate people, and pastors to keep flocks together, to keep them well fed spiritually, and teachers to work together with all people. One-on-one, interaction between members even, to exhort and strengthen and build up one another. That is the work of the ministry. It's a complete picture. Not a structure of domination. And finally, the third thing he says that what this is for the edifying of the body of Christ. How can we exclude the membership from that? We may want to say the first two things exclude the membership from participation. I don't believe that, but I can see how some would. But when we come down to the edifying the body of Christ, that's what it's all for. That's what these are for. To build, to explain to people, to motivate people, to shepherd people, bringing them together, and to teach, which Paul says we all ought to do. Verse 13, he continues, till we all. Paul's statement was inclusive. It was not exclusive to any class. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if this were talking about the ministry, wouldn't we think the ministry were already way ahead in that department? Christ-like in their bearing and in their character? What was our experience in that department? But he's talking about all of us being brought up to a level, the perfect man, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, fully like him. How are we doing that far? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. This can't be talking about the ministry being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, can it? What was our experience in that department? You know. Verse 15, here's what all of these five should be doing. And for that matter, all of us. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly jointed together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every member supplies something to the overall body. We don't all supply the same thing. We don't all compete with one another for the same function. But we all contribute something into the picture. And that's the important thing. According to the effectual working of the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I read that wrong. In other words, every part of the body, every member, contributes something, or should be contributing something towards self-edification. How does that work when you have a ministry that shuts down the membership? Doesn't let them do anything. Doesn't give them any speaking of responsibilities. Doesn't allow them to do or teach or anything like that. We've had too many like that. And look what it's brought us. It dampened the church's dynamism. It made us effectively dysfunctional. And it was the idea that we imposed into this apostles, prophets, evangelists, so on, as a rank structure as opposed to various functions within the body that God gives, for the reason of bringing us up into the body of Christ, into His character likeness. There's one more section I left out of this. I don't know if I ought to introduce it at this point, but it's the service function that we call a deacon. Deacon wasn't listed. Where was deacon in all this? Why wouldn't deacons be right under pastors? Or at least right after teachers? Now here's another thing that happened back in the second century where these functions were posed as a rank structure. The office of deacon was created, and the deacon was defined as the lowest level ministerial office. We can read of them in Acts chapter 6. This is apparently the first time that we hear of deacons. But what people don't notice, you know, we assign them as waiters, the level of waiters. Deacons, you know, pass out hymnals and set up chairs and clean up after. That's how we would define a deacon. These deacons in Acts 6:1, if that's what they really were, we would be better to look at them as sub-apostles. Because they picked people for their spiritual qualifications. Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. It's an interesting story about this, and maybe I'll speak on it sometime. But as you read this, a number of questions should come to mind. Why weren't they involving the widows in, if this was just simply preparing and putting out food, why wouldn't they include them? But that's a different story. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles to this point in time were doing this function themselves, and they were being overwhelmed with it, and it was intruding into their other responsibilities, which we saw was going out into the world, into virgin territory. They were being bogged down locally. In verse 4 it says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's the going out and preaching. They were being prevented from doing that by the duties that they were fulfilling. And the saying, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and list the rest of them here, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, when the apostles were allowed to do their true function, the church grew tremendously. And if we had each of these functioning in our churches, wouldn't we see a similar result? There's a lot more I could say on this, but for time I won't continue any further. I want to take this now to its conclusion, and I want to ask a series of questions. With these thoughts in mind, could we consider ourselves as being apostolic? There are many churches in this world that call themselves an apostolic church. I'm not sure they even know what it means or what they're saying. But we should know what it means now as going out into the world, preaching the gospel to new people. Are we apostolic? I don't intend to provide you an answer. I just want to pose the question so you can think about it yourself, with the intent that maybe if we are not as good in this area as we ought to be, let's see what we can do to improve it. I want us to consider these questions. I'm going to ask a series of questions. I want to consider each of them with three different considerations in mind. Number one, personally. Number two, congregationally. And number three, denominationally. In other words, by denomination, I mean our entire greater fellowship of those congregations who believe similarly, even though they're perhaps maybe organized differently. But consider these questions in each of those three possible applications. Are we apostolic? Keep in mind, God put these in the church for a particular function. You need to have somebody going out into the world with some form of message. Could we pass as being evangelical? There are churches in the world that claim to be evangelical. Perhaps they are. I won't endorse the content of their teachings, but as an approach, perhaps they are. Are we, personally and congregationally and denominationally, evangelical? Do we fulfill the job description of an evangelist? Should we not? Is that prohibited? Or is it what we ought to be doing? Could we legitimately be represented as prophetic? That was a major component of our former organization's world outreach. We focused heavily on prophecy. Are we prophetic? Are we pastoral? And this is perhaps the most commonly encountered orientation of all of these. But are we so only congregationally? Can we provide a pastoral function to others besides those here? Are we doing that? I could give you an answer. I could give you my personal answer, but I'm just posing the question. Think about it. Lastly, are we didactic? In other words, do we fulfill the function of a teacher in God's church? Are we doing what we ought to be doing in a teacherly capacity? being teachers, using our knowledge and skills of discernment. When we attain experience, each of us is drawn into this obligation personally. Paul drew us in. He has told us, after a certain amount of time, and the more time, the more so, after all this time, we ought to be teachers. A teacher is an important function in God's church because it brings us all up to the same level of spiritual understanding. It's not something that we can lay aside and let others do it. We, each of us, ought to be teachers. And it continues in Hebrews 5. We ought to continue a little more here. We read verse 12. For when by the time you ought to be teachers, in verse 13 he says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The requirement to use our senses to discern is not left to others. It's something that belongs to each and every one of us. Let me read the parts on Deacon before I conclude here, because I think this is important. Deacon is Greek, is Strong's number 1249, diakonos. This particular service function is greatly misunderstood, partly as it is viewed from a rank perspective, a ranking perspective. The word is transliterated deacon only 5 times in the King James Version. Servant is actually the most accurate translation. It is translated as minister over 12 times, but the word minister in our time conveys a different meaning than did diakonos in the first century. Under modern interpretation of what is translated as minister indicates, it can leave the reader with a different impression of what is meant. To illustrate the deceptiveness of this transliteration more glaringly, the word deacon below is restored in a number of passages for effect in these texts where other words were translated. And here's a series of verses where the word deacon is used. And hopefully this will change our perspective a little bit. In Romans 15:8 it says, Jesus Christ was a deacon of the circumcision for the truth of God. In Galatians 2:17, is Christ therefore the deacon of sin? Can we begin to see that deacon conveys a little different sense than later church organization might have given to it? Paul says, I was made a deacon according to the gift of the grace of God. That's in Ephesians 3:7. Paul is calling himself a deacon. How can he do that? He was at the other end of the political spectrum, was he not? Not when you understand what the word means in its true biblical sense. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a deacon. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but deacons by whom you believed? 2 Corinthians 3:6, who, and this is speaking of God, who also has made us able deacons of the New Testament? Final one, 2 Corinthians 6:4. Approving ourselves as the deacons of God. And it might be appropriate to point out that the term deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6. We would be more appropriate to call them sub-apostles than deacons. Because look what they were doing. The first one so named was the first martyr. He was a powerful speaker. And he got the Jews so riled up, they stoned him to death. Philip, the second named, is in Acts 8 shown to be specifically called of God and placed on a major evangelistic and apostolic mission. Philip is the one who encountered the Ethiopian eunuch and then was snatched away and sent somewhere else for some other assignment. That sound like a modern definition of deacon as we understand it? No, a deacon is anyone who can serve in any capacity. That's what it means. Servant. Anyone in God's church can and ought to be a servant. And we've seen a number of different service capacities in which individuals and congregations collectively can function and serve. This is how God organized His church to be effective in its mission. And when we leave it to the professionals only, and I emphasize only, yes, there are the professionals among us, there should be. But when we leave it to them only, and when we let them say, you can't do anything, the church's dynamic draws inward and becomes dysfunctional. Have we learned anything by experience? Hopefully what I've said to you makes sense. Hopefully when you read this passage in the future, you'll read it all, clear through to verse 16. Because it's not talking about rank structure per se. It's talking about the function of the body with each of us contributing our various gifts as God gives us. Without inhibition, without prohibition. That's how God wants us to be doing His work. How are we doing?